We read God's word at Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." That's the context now for what follows. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." There ends the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was several years ago by now that my wife and I were privileged to go on a trip to the modern country of Palestine, also known as Israel, with teacher and scholar Ray Vanderlaan. You may know of his work in terms of producing videos that the world may know, videos that are very instructive about the land, the time, the culture of the land of Israel, the Bible times. And it was on that trip that we would traverse various regions of Palestine, and we would do it the hard way with hiking boots and backpacks and water bottles on our side, and we would walk up the mountains and in the desert. And at certain points he would pause and he would take the group around him and he would teach us faith lessons. Faith lessons from the scriptures in terms of what had happened in that locale, in that region where we were standing. And I've chosen that word, that notion of faith lessons this morning to communicate to you something very important about the nature of the Bible and the material that we have in front of us from the Bible. Yes, it's history. It's history in the sense that it happened a long time ago. We weren't there. We're relying on somebody else's report for it and about it. But there's something unique and special about the Bible's history. That's why I'm not preaching or speaking to you this morning about the history of the Revolutionary War or the history of the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. There's something unique about the Bible's history in that is this. Embedded in that history is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like an embryo that grows and develops through gestation to birth, Christmas is the birthday of that baby that was in growth throughout the Old Testament. But more than that, God promises us in the Bible that embedded in this history are also perpetual lessons for us today. That's why we need to read the Old Testament. We need to meditate on it for our personal devotions and family devotions to discover, to discern, to appropriate for ourselves faith lessons. For every new generation, these stories are powerful, they're alive, first because they speak of Jesus Christ, but also because in that context they speak of our relationship to God. Ours. Not just Moses, not just Israel, but our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So this is redemptive history, salvation history. And the story isn't then first of all about Moses. It's not first of all about his parents. It's first of all about God and what God is busy doing. The need that Israel has at this juncture in her history, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, know the story about how Joseph was sold to Egypt by his brothers and how Joseph rose from a position of humiliation and loneliness and defeat. He rose by God's grace and providence to a position of power and exaltation. There's a pattern here that would be imitated later in the life of Jesus Christ. But we know how Joseph came to land in Egypt and then Joseph became the deliverer of God's people by providing grain during years of famine so that Jacob and all his family ended up moving down to Egypt. And then they grew and years turned into decades, decades into centuries. And God's people Israel grew mighty and strong. But they were a slave people. They were an oppressed people. And their greatest need at this point was for deliverance, for a deliverer, a savior, a mediator. Someone who would go between them and Pharaoh and would bring them out of the land of Egypt. And we know, because we know the Bible story, we know that this mediator deliverer is going to be Moses. But we're not going to use his name this morning. We're not going to use his name. We're going to save it for the end of the sermon. Because you see, this story that we have in front of us this morning is about, until the last verse, is about an anonymous baby. An anonymous baby who's born, first of all, in faith. Faith in the promises of God. I want to sketch for you the context of his birth. What a tremendous exercise of faith evident in the parents of this baby. Secondly, we notice in the preservation of this baby, not only his birth, but his preservation, we see how God's plan is protected, his plan for his people. And thirdly, in the naming of this baby. I'll introduce him to you then. And in the naming of the baby, we see salvation signified. First of all, the birth of the baby. I've gone over the history, the context. I need only remind you of the three attempts that Pharaoh made to stop the growth of God's people. The first was work him to death. make them so tired, so exhausted, so beaten that they wouldn't have any hope, any vision for the future, any desire to produce offspring, have children, look to another generation of what? Slaves? Of this? That was the first attempt, to work them so hard. The second was to order the midwives of the Israelites themselves. When they were doing their service to the women delivering babies, the midwives would practice selection. They would let the girl babies live, but they were commanded by Pharaoh to drown the boy babies. And because these midwives believed in God, because they believed His promises, they refused to cooperate. Indeed, they even manufactured a story for Pharaoh. And in their faithfulness to God, God blessed them with families of their own. Meanwhile, Israel continues to expand to the threat of King Pharaoh of Egypt. So he tried the third opportunity to limit their growth, and he orders the Egyptians themselves, his own people, to drown any Hebrew boys in the Nile. Now, brothers and sisters, in that context, who would dare to have children? In that context of oppression, execution, you were playing with death. You were playing with death, perhaps your own death, if you were disobedient to Pharaoh's edict and tried to escape the reach of his long arm, or the death of your child if he happens to be born a boy. To have a baby was to play with death in that context. So don't you suppose there were temptations afoot not to have children, to avoid having children, to reason this way, this must be the Lord's will, the Lord telling us, given our circumstances and situation, that we're probably better off not having a family. Don't you think, honey? You can imagine, given this people were people then as they are today, and the pressures and the threats upon the family then as now would have generated, don't you think, some doubt and uncertainty about this world being too rotten a place to bring children into? You realize, don't you, that if that line of thinking would have prevailed, if that reasoning would have succeeded, that would have resulted in the end of God's people? Think about it. Think about it. What was the promise given to Abraham all about in Genesis chapter 7? 14, 22. What was the promise about? It was a promise about a seed, a people from whom would come the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if in response to the external attacks of Pharaoh, God's people decided, well, I guess we can't have children, what was imperiled was the promise to Abraham. No more seed. The promise was imperiled concerning the coming Messiah, who would destroy the seed of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, if you want a key, a thread to interpret all of human history, here it is. It's the thread of the seeds, the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That's what it's all about. It's all about that. And that's what's at stake here. The contest between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Amram and Jochebed. That's the name, by the way, of these parents, this couple, husband and wife. They were married. By now, I think we may assume they had two children, Miriam for sure, Aaron as well. Though the Bible this morning didn't tell us about those children, did it? The Bible this morning told us only about this one anonymous baby, born in response to God's promise in the context of oppression and threat. Born in faith that God's promise was true and sure. conceived and born in the realization that to close the womb would have been to deny the Word of God and would have been an act of unbelief, because Israel's deliverer yet had to come. What comfort for us this morning to learn the faith lesson from the Bible. We, for whom the mediator has come, the deliverer Jesus Christ has come, we may have children now in faith according to the promise. Children born in the church, who lives in the world by faith in the promise of God's Word sealed by the Son of God. Since the child, capital C, since the child of Joseph and Mary has come into this world by the conception of the Holy Spirit, every other conception of God's people can be by faith in the promise that God will succeed, that His program will go forward. I say to you this morning, one of the faith lessons embedded in this history is that for us, having children occurs not by the pocketbook, not in terms of external circumstances, not according to population statistics. It occurs according to promise that God will be a God to us and to our children, all of them. The same way He was a God to Amram and Jochebed in Egypt. Why? Why will God be a God to us and to every one of our children? For the sake of His covenant, for the sake of His kingdom, to populate the world with His children. Brothers and sisters, in our generation, we need to be telling our children and young people this truth, that God's people may with confidence have babies. Not looking forward to someday, maybe, hopefully, giving birth to the deliverer and mediator of the church. That has been done and that has occurred. But because that has occurred and been done, we may have babies with hope and with faith that God will raise them, groom them, equip them, strengthen them for living in His world according to His power and by His grace. You need to understand that what happens here in our text is a birth that is occasioned by faith in the promises of God. But there's more at work, and that's the second thing, and that's the preservation of this baby. Here's a nice, healthy baby boy. Imagine the joy of the parents receiving this gift from God, but imagine the fear. They've got to keep this baby quiet. They can't entertain visitors. They can hardly let it be known that they have a baby in the house. Questions would be asked. Spies would give their reports. The parents had prayed, "Lord, increase your church." Now they are praying, "Lord, preserve your church." One wrong word, one overheard cry, and this baby could be taken away from them. What we see next in our text, congregation, by way of faith lesson, is this. The faith and love of a mother and father trusting in God's promises works itself out in the preservation of this child's life. Faith is working through love, the love of this mother, as she weaves every strand in that basket, and every daub of pitch that she puts is a prayer, an act of love for the preservation of this child, this baby, this gift of God, knowing knowing that the deliverer of Israel was yet to come. That's what's going on in this story. Faith is getting feet. Faith is given hands. Faith works through love. Parents, we're here given a picture of how love for God shapes and directs love for our children. Every child we receive from God's hand, we receive as a gift of God's grace. But that grace obligates us to work. That grace of God with which we receive every one of our children obligates us to pray and to sweat and to cry and to wrestle and to struggle for the nurturing, the shaping, the preservation of that child as we rear them and raise them in grace. This is what it takes to preserve the seed of the covenant. Working with all our might, praying with all our hearts for the church of tomorrow. And this enlarges our frame of reference, doesn't it? For why we have children and what we're doing with our children and how we're raising our families. This enlarges our frame of reference. It's not about us. It's not about our heritage or inheritance. It's not about our coat of arms or family crest. It's about the church of Jesus Christ. We raise our children, we preserve them in the covenant of grace by nurturing them in the fear of the Lord. We raise them not to carry on the family name, not to be carbon copies of father and mother. We raise them for the King. We raise them so they can take up their post in the kingdom of God. I assure you this morning, any Christian education without this larger frame of reference ceases to be Christian education. Any Christian education without a frame of reference to service in the kingdom of God as the child of the King. Any view of Christian education that turns it into a privilege of elitism or even a protection from the negative effects of the world ceases to be Christian. Look at the answer the Lord gave to the parents. Boys and girls, listen to me when I tell you that Mother Jochebed put that basket where the king's daughters bathed. It was no accident. It was an act of faith that she did that. And look at the Lord's answer. The baby boy is preserved in the Egyptian court. In the middle of the enemy's camp is where the baby is kept. And he's raised by the wealth and the education and the resources of the Antichrist. There's the irony we like in the story. We grin. Our lips raise in a smile when we see how the mother is paid wages to nurse and care for her own baby. How cute. It is. But more than that, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith in raising this child and preserving this child for God's service. Now, I ask you this question this morning. Do you doubt that God is still able? Do you worry about your children, your grandchildren? How can these things continue in this world? It's a different world, folks, today than it was 20 years ago. Far, far different.
The dominant players on the world stage have changed. We live in a nation that is no longer considered by many around the world to be the dominant player on the stage. What that means for the Christian church and for Christianity remains to be seen, but we need to train, rear, prepare our children for that world where we can take nothing for granted by way of loyalty, even brand loyalty when it comes to the church and to the Christian faith. Are you worried about the security, the certitude of God's promises for your children and grandchildren? I tell you this morning, the same God sits in heaven who watched that basket bob in the Nile River. The same God sits in heaven today who watched as the princess sent her servant girls out to fetch that cute little baby crying in that basket. The same God sits in heaven ordering events, arranging supplies, securing preservation for the sake of the church in the world. You see, God sent this little baby to deliver Israel. His birth was an act of faith in the God of promise. His preservation was an act of love. An act of love toward the God of power. But now, thirdly, his naming is a source of hope. A source of hope. Jochebed took the child from the princess and nursed him. And she was paid for it. We think how nice, but in reality how sad. Every day that Jochebed took care of this baby, she knew, was a day closer to the time when he would be moving out of the house. As a toddler, moving out of the house to the palace. She was, in effect, a surrogate mother. Now, you know what a surrogate mother is? A surrogate mother is a woman who performs all the duties of motherhood without the office of motherhood. Imagine that day a few years later when this baby was grown enough to walk, grown enough to be a youngster to be taken away. Imagine the parents saying goodbye to this baby on that day. There he goes, lost from the covenant, lost from the church. We had hoped against hope that this baby might be the chosen deliverer of Israel from bondage. And there he goes. And we have to say goodbye. There went the product of their faith, the object of their love. No hope. Until one day, someone came home with a message from the palace. The boy's name, they said, was Moses. To the pagan Egyptian princess, it was her blue ribbon trophy name. Because in Egyptian, Moses meant, I pulled him out. I drew him from the Nile. She had rescued the little wimp. And her naming him was a testimony to her largesse. For Moses, in that context, it was serious business to wear the name of a heathen culture. Except in Hebrew, that name Moses obtains a twist and a turn. By a curious transition of meaning, in Hebrew, the name Moses does not mean I pulled him out. It means the one who pulls out. Which is to say, Moses receives a name unwittingly from the Egyptian princess, which translated into his own language
becomes a testimony to his office, to his calling. Moses is going to be the one to pull out, to draw out, to lead out the people of Israel. And they heard it that day as a sign and message of hope. Moses wasn't lost to the covenant, lost to the church. Hope is reborn in the family now as the name becomes a sign of grace. Moses, you see, was the one who pulled Israel out of bondage. He would become the puller outer, the savior of the church in Egypt. Now listen, we're going to see now how the paradigm, how the pattern works for the New Testament. Because all that I've been telling you this morning about this text, all that we've been studying is a sermon pointing to the birth by faith, the preservation by love, the testimony in hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, born according to the word of promise from Gabriel, the angel. Preserved from death, this Jesus Christ, in Egypt no less. Given a name that was a source of hope. Not hope this time for Israel only to be brought out of Egypt, but hope for the nations, hope for the world. Jesus, Joshua, the one in whom the forgiveness of sins is to be found. We're going to come back to this tonight. Tonight we're going to learn faith lessons from God's introduction. This morning, from God's sending Israel's deliverer. Tonight, God's introduction of Israel's deliverer. But listen, meditate between now and tonight on these words from Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents. By faith. Because they saw the child was beautiful. And get this. Hebrews 11:23. Because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, we receive from God's hand today children conceived and born in faith, that God's promise is secure to us and to our children, nurtured, raised, preserved in love as workers, citizens, soldiers in the kingdom of God. And at baptism, given a name, the name of Jesus, a source of hope, confidence, and encouragement for all our lives together. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of children, of babies. We thank you, Father, because we recognize that your covenant promises proceed from generation to generation, and that from Christian parents to their children comes the certainty, the assurance that you will be a God to us and to them, so that we need not fear. We need not fear as long as we retain the wider perspective of your purposes with our babies, with our children. You loan them to us for a time, and then you call them into service. We're not always sure where. We're not always aware in advance the kind of service. But you simply ask us as your people to nurture them, to catechize them, to give them life lessons, as we drive with them and ride with them in the car, as we shop, as we go to ball games, as we do the homework with them, as we sit around the meal table, give them life lessons which equip them for service among your church in your world. Father, we thank you that because Jesus Christ has come, all of this has become the more sure, the more settled, the more fixed. So that we await in the birth of our children not the revelation of the Messiah to come, but we receive from your hand in the birth of our children prospective servants of the Messiah who has come. Motivate us then as parents to greater faithfulness. Motivate us as a congregation to greater diligence. Motivate us as your people with hope for the coming generation. Hope not in their skills and aptitudes, but hope in your promises and purposes for them in this world. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.